Well, tonight we're going to begin a study in the book of Philippians. This book is probably a real precious book to many because of much of the theme of the book is centered on joy. And who doesn't like joy? We have a daughter named Evangeline Joy, and her name is so very fitting. Amen. As we watch her life and as she's growing. But of course, there are many other things. But I'm excited to just embark on this study with you and learning and growing. This is a book I've not ever preached through. I've preached certain sections of it, and certainly there are some popular sections that you are probably very familiar with, such as chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We've read that before, haven't we? Perhaps we have that memorized. We also are very familiar with chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We are also, chapter 2, speaks of Christ coming and taking on the form of a servant. A very crucial passage in the doctrine of Christ, the incarnation of Christ coming to this earth, and what he accomplished in the flesh, as God in the flesh, here upon the earth. And of course, verse 13 of chapter 2 stands out, "For it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I'm sure there are many other passages. I'm reminded of chapter 4. Many times we sing the song, "Rejoice in the Lord always," remember? And again, I say rejoice. And then those passages that tell us how to think in verses chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, things are honest, things are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." So we have a lot to look forward to as we study through this, understanding the context of some of these very popular verses that we know very well. Philippians is most commonly believed to have been written from Rome while Paul is in bonds, possibly or most likely around 62 AD. He's nearing the end of his life, but there are still a couple years yet left for him. There is a church established in Philippi, and we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. Whenever you study one of the Pauline epistles, that's one way of saying the letters that Paul wrote, it is important to look at the entire thing. When you write a letter, when we write letters, we have a greeting, we have a closing. We say greeting or hello, how are you, and then we say in closing sincerely or thank you or whatever it might be. And sometimes the tendency for us is when we read Paul's letters or any other of the other letters in the New Testament is for us to very quickly disregard the greetings and the closings as relevant to their time alone, relevant to the first century. It's easy to do that, and perhaps as we go through looking at the greeting tonight of this letter, perhaps you might say, "Yeah, Pastor, that really doesn't fit us." Well, my effort tonight is to debunk that and help us realize that this is a part of the Word of God that he has preserved for us, and to glean from these first two verses of this letter some very important truths that establish the foundation for the rest of this letter. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 reads this way: Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Very familiar words, probably, if you've been a student of the Scriptures for any length of time, especially having read through Paul's epistles. I'd like to just begin by paying a special attention to identity. We're going to see here in this first verse some phrases and some terms that denote identity, a certain identity. And this certain identity is important. First of all, what do we see? We see Paul and Timothy, and who are they? What's the identity? Servants of Jesus Christ. Servants of Jesus Christ. I know that it's very common for us to speak of Paul, because Paul very commonly speaks of himself in this way, that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think because it's so common, sometimes it loses its power for us. We forget really the meaning behind this phrase, this title. Paul and Timothy identifying themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. This is establishing the authority of their message. They are doing the will of their master. I believe this is more than just a formality for Paul. I believe that, yes, he's inspired by the Spirit of God to write this, but I believe it was a reality for him. This was his mode of operation. This is the way he went about his work. He went about his work. He approached the ministry that God had him on from this perspective. I am a servant. I'm a servant. Now, this speaks to us, or it should speak to us, in the fact that here's Paul, probably other than Jesus Christ, less than Jesus Christ, of course, but one of the greatest Christian examples that we have, testimonies that we have available to us. And this is the way he views himself. I'm a servant. And Timothy gets lumped right in there with that. All right, so if Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, we ought to pay attention to that. It's an important title, an important identity. It establishes the authority of their message. Paul is not coming in here, writing this letter, touting his own horn, proclaiming his own thoughts, but rather he is writing under the authority of his master, Jesus. And so therefore, as a reader of this letter, whether you're in the first century or today, we approach this with respect, don't we? We approach this with an honor of Jesus Christ, just as Paul is honoring his master. Identity. First, we see a servant of Jesus Christ. What's the next identity that we see emphasized here? To all the what? To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Saints. How often do you use that word? If you're like me, I'm a bit nervous to use that word. Why? A couple of reasons. If you are anywhere in any group of Catholics, okay, you throw out the term saints, what's in their mind? Certain people from the Catholic Church that had been elevated to a certain status of sainthood. They are not thinking of themselves. They're not thinking of Christians. They're not thinking of people, of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're thinking of this certain group of saints. Is that what Paul's referencing here? No, it's not. Another reason that I am sometimes a bit reluctant or nervous to use this term is because if you use this term saints, it kind of gives the implication that, hey, I am a pretty good guy, girl, pretty close to sainthood, right? It gives that, you know, gives that idea of, especially if you self-identify as a saint, I'm a saint. You think, hey, careful, buddy, calm down. Get off that pedestal, right? That's unfortunate, isn't it? I understand that thinking, and I shared with you why I'm nervous about it, but what is Paul saying to all the saints? And he's not speaking about a certain group of especially great people. He's talking about who? Christians. The church. Identity. What does saint mean? The word is translated in your New Testament either saint or holy. Okay? Either saint or holy in your English translations. So if it's translated that way, it has the same idea of holiness. And let's talk about that. Saints literally means holy ones or those who are set apart. And I know we've talked about this. If you've been journeying with me in our studies in the scriptures, I know we have taught this or spoken about this before. So we have this group of people that Paul is writing to who are holy ones, those who are set apart. Now, if that was where he would stop, by implication, by the context, we could make the case he's talking to the church. But there is even more clarity here. Because what does it say? To all the saints, what? In whom? In Christ Jesus. So adding this in Christ Jesus makes this a very distinct group of people. Not only are they set apart holy ones, but they are set apart holy ones in the sphere of Christ Jesus. So we're not just talking about people that are holy. We're talking about people who are holy in Christ, set apart for Christ by Christ. It's this idea of to be in Christ is to be enveloped in His identity, in His work, in His grace. And so Paul here is reminding the reader, I'm writing to you, saints, in Christ Jesus, you who have been enveloped in who Christ is and who Christ and what Christ has done for you in His grace. This is a refreshing reality for Christians. It's the refreshing truth that we are not who we are because of our own efforts. Because I have self-proclaimed myself to be such. Because I have gone through certain rigors to gain this position. But I am called a saint and a holy one, one who is set apart because of Christ Jesus. So in these two identities, we see Christ Jesus playing a very central role. A servant of Christ Jesus, He's the master. He's the authority of the message. And in Christ Jesus, the saints, it's because of who He is and what He has done that we are saints at all. Christ Jesus is central. Now you look at the rest of that identity to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at where? Which are Philippi. So turning the back of your Bibles, let's look to see where Philippi is. If you have a map, my daughter reminded me that the last Bible I got her does not have maps in it. And she said, Dad, you tell people to get Bibles with maps in it, and you didn't even get me one. I'm like, oh boy. All right, so Philippi. Philippi is, if you find the Aegean Sea, so go to Paul's missionary journeys, probably your last map, and you find the Aegean Sea, and you just go to the northernmost tip of that sea, and you should find Philippi. Philippi is one of the more prominent cities in Macedonia. All right, so when you're reading through the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, 2 Corinthians also, you will hear the term Macedonia. When you hear that term, Philippi plays a significant role in whatever's taking place in Macedonia. So that is where these saints in Christ Jesus live. They live in Macedonia. How did there ever come to be saints in Macedonia? I mean, we've studied church history a bit, and the church began where? It began in Jerusalem. And then because of persecution, it scattered and extended out into Samaria and Galilee. And then Philip began preaching in Samaria. And then there was preaching in Caesarea by Peter. And there was persecution that spread people out to Damascus, which was Syria. That's where Paul was headed. And then we know, of course, that on the way there, Paul was confronted by the Lord Jesus and gloriously saved. So then we know that Paul went through several years of training. And then he, with Barnabas, embarked on the first missionary journey. After that first missionary journey, they had a council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And then in Acts chapter 16, we see Philippi mentioned. So let's just go there, just get an idea of what we're talking about. So Acts chapter 15, there was this council concerning what some of the some Judaizers and some believers in the laws of Moses were saying, and the church had to make some decisions about it. And so chapter 15, verse 40, you see the second missionary journey of Paul beginning. Paul chose Silas to go with him. One of the places they visited was Philippi. And so we go to chapter 16, verse 12, and we read, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." I'm in Acts 16, 12, now verse 13. "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there." I want to ask you this question. What were these women doing at the river praying? You know, it's interesting to think about this because could the testimony of Christ have reached this place? Very certainly, surely it could have. Also, these could have been proselytes of Judaism. In other words, these would have been could have been Gentiles, because Lydia here is from Thyatira, which is Asia, modern day Turkey, but could have embraced Judaism as her belief system, and they maybe this was their place for prayer. We don't know that Exactly. But we see here in verse 14, certain women named Lydia, a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. This seems like she and her household are the first believers here in Philippi. It sure seems that way. And so now we have the beginnings of a group of believers. We also, later on, we have the account of the Philippian jailer. What happens to the Philippian jailer? He, realizing that all the prisoners could have escaped, runs in, ready to kill himself. Paul says, stop, we're all here. And the man says, what? Verse 30, Acts 16, 30 says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so the testimony of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail must have been heard. And so he is brought, the Philippian jailer is brought to this point, I need to be saved. What do I do? In verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so we see the Philippian jailer and his household, they were baptized. And now we have two households that we know became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, you have a nucleus from which Paul could begin to plant this church. And in doing so, he must have established leadership in this church. Why do I say that? Because what does Philippians 1:1 say? I'm also writing to the bishops and deacons. This church became an organized structure, an organized group of people with established leadership. We also see Paul going back through this place on his third missionary journey, Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. There's Macedonia. Philippi was one of the chief cities. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, what is he doing in that much exhortation? Very likely could have been ordaining elders and leaders. He came into Greece. And there he abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to sail into Syria. He purposed to return back through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So we know Paul had a chance to minister in this place on at least 2 occasions. And so we, back to Philippians chapter 1, identity. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That's an interesting phrase to add there, with the bishops and deacons. That is not the common way that Paul would begin his letters. Why does he do it with Philippi? I'm not sure. There's not much said about the bishops and deacons in Philippi except for here. I do believe it is very telling for us that this church was recognized by Paul as an organized group of people. They had leaders. We also understand from the rest of Scripture that the church in Macedonia was a very giving church. Remember in our studies at times we've talked about the famine that was in Jerusalem and the need that the believers had, the church had in Jerusalem. And so Paul began to collect a gift for them, and he was going to carry that gift himself to Jerusalem. Well, Macedonia gave much towards that effort. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you will read about their generosity towards this ministry. You also will see that generosity in chapter 4 of Philippians, in verse 15, where we read, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." This church was organized. This church had a heart to serve, to give. And so Paul here is acknowledging the bishops and deacons, perhaps because they have done an admirable job in training, in guiding, in teaching, in overseeing this group of people. They have a profound testimony, so much so that in the next group of verses, after verse 2, Paul's boasting of them. He is excited about them. He brings them to the Lord with great thanksgiving. "I'm so thankful for you," he says. I don't have to remind you of the significance of leadership in the church. The scriptures bring that to us. It's an important part of being a healthy church, is having bishops and deacons. And these are men, bishops specifically, are those who watch over the church. That's literally what that word means. You might see the word overseers. They watch over it. I've mentioned before there are three different terms for the leaders of the church: pastors, bishops, and elders. You could look at it this way. The pastor term speaks of the leader feeding the flock. The bishop term speaks of the pastor watching over the flock. And the elder term speaks of the pastor leading or ruling the flock. All three of those terms in the New Testament seem to be used interchangeably for the same role or position in the church. This word is plural here, so there must have been more than one bishop in Philippi. What does that tell us? I know that some churches will have an a polity or a way of government in their church where they will have multiple elders or pastors. It could also speak to the fact that the church in Philippi perhaps did not have just one gathering but several gatherings, and there was a bishop over each one of them. It's not a point to make a huge deal over. But it's just a good point to see there's more than one bishop in that place. The term deacons, that term means one who serves. It really gains its definition from Acts chapter 6, where you saw that the widows, the Grecian widows, needed greater assistance, and the apostles were not able to give it. So the church chose 7 men to serve tables, so that the apostles didn't have to do that, to take care of the practical needs of the fellowship. We see that these men were godly men who demonstrated a willingness and the ability to be used by God, not only in serving, but also in ministering, in preaching. Philip, he goes and he preaches the gospel to Samaria, and God works through him. Stephen preaches and then gives his life as the first martyr of the church. identity, servants of Jesus Christ, saints in Christ Jesus. In closing, we look at the greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a common phrase that Paul used to begin his letters. Romans chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then Peter uses this same combination of words, grace and peace. What's the big deal about this greeting? I mean, we could easily just leap over this by saying this is the common way that Christians would greet themselves in writing during these days. And that would be true, yes. But I want to ask the question, why? Why did they greet one another in this way? Notice, this greeting is purely Christian. Purely Christian. We have general greetings that we will use today. It does not identify us as anyone different than the next person down the road. And we use these general greetings. Isn't it neat? Isn't it wonderful to see how Paul, in these letters, there is a greeting that sets this group of people and the writer apart from anybody else in the world? It's purely Christian. Well, what makes this purely Christian? You're pronouncing upon the other your desire that they be blessed with the grace and peace that comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the unity, our Father. So Paul, God is his Father, and Paul recognizes that this church in Philippi looks as God as their Father, and so there's a unity in family. We're from the same family. We're unified. He's our Father. But not only that, it's Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks of him being our master. Jesus speaks of him being our salvation. Christ speaks of him being the anointed one of God. You see, this name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, carries with it the complete work of Christ. Carries with it a very well-rounded understanding of Jesus. Of who he is, of his authority, he's our Lord. Of his work, he's our Savior. And of his special position, he's the one sent by God, the promised one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecies. He's the one who will sit on the throne and rule and reign forever and ever. Well, it's amazing how much we can speak of just two verses. So I want to ask you, are you taking on the role of a servant in your life? You see, that's a biblical reality, imperative for us as Christians, isn't it? Didn't Jesus do this? He took upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of that. Jesus did this in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Listen to what that says. Even as the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, came not to be ministered unto, but to what? Minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to minister. John 13, he washes the disciples' feet. He did that as an example. So not only did Jesus do this, take upon the form of a servant, but he also taught this. The verse Matthew 20:27, coming right before the one I've already just read, says this, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And so Paul saying, "I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ," is by no means a downgrading of himself, but it is a proper positioning of himself for great ministry. And so that is true for you and I. Are you taking on the role of a servant? What about the title of a saint? Are you embracing that? Realizing you're not alone. This is plural. Your fellow church members are also considered saints. They're called saints. These are not perfect people, but these are people that are clearly set apart. You are only a saint in Christ Jesus, meaning that he is the one who gives you this right, this position. So don't get a high head, a big head about yourself. It's Christ Jesus that gives this to you, to us. But you are called to live in this way, a way that's befitting of the title. You're a saint. You're a saint. Don't buy into that excuse, "I'm not a saint." No, you are a saint. Embrace that title as the wonderful bestowment of God's grace upon your life in and through Jesus Christ. That title speaks of God's sanctification in your life. You are sanctified positionally. You are being sanctified progressively. In other words, we're not perfect right now, but we are assured of perfection in heaven. But God is continuing his work in our life. This is called progressive sanctification. You ever hear that term? That's progressively God is working and chipping off the rough edges in our life and convicting us of sin, and we repent, and Lord willing, we're not sinning in the same areas we did last year as God works in and through our lives. Are you embracing that title of a saint in Christ Jesus? Important, keep Christ Jesus linked both to the servant and to the saint. And that will help you. That will help me live with a proper perspective. Are you a servant in Christ of Christ Jesus tonight? Are you a saint in Christ Jesus? Good things to consider. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had just opening up Philippians and beginning this wonderful study. And I thank you for helping us tonight. Now give your people, I pray, great strength for the week ahead. And help us, Lord, as you know what we will face. And it's exciting, Lord, to know that. In Jesus' name, amen.